As you do that, reach for a copy of the Bible, and there should be one tucked under the seat in front of you. We're going to be on page 1135 this evening, page 1135. That's Romans chapter 9. We've been working our way through Paul's letter to the church in Rome last autumn, this autumn. We've been away from it for a couple of Sunday evenings. We're now back in Romans for, well, hopefully six of the next seven Sunday evenings, working our way through chapter 9 and chapter 10 of this letter. My name's Dave, I'm part of the ministry team here, and let me add my welcome to the one that Cal's already given you. It's great to be able to be together this evening, and all the more because we get to get God's word open in front of us. So do have that open, let me pray, and then I'm going to read chapter 9, verses 1 through to 5 after that. Let's pray. Lord, you who caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning, help us so to hear, to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest what you say, that through patience and through the comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and forever hold fast the hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Saviour Jesus Christ, who is alive and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God now and forever. Amen. Romans 9 then, verse 1. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. I am Christian. My sister is not. None of her family are. I'm Christian and my neighbours are not. I'm Christian and the vast majority of my running club friends are not. Several hundred people come into this building and into our congregation in the Rylands every week, and yet we're a tiny minority in our town. And in a free society, people don't have to come to church, nor do they have to believe. But as a Christian, that comes with a sting. To confess Jesus is Lord is a huge joy and privilege. But if Jesus' death is about turning aside God's judgment from all who believe in him, then that means that all who refuse him will one day face that judgment for themselves. My sister, my neighbours, my running friends, living headed for an eternity cut off from Christ, with him only as their judge, which is really hard to think about, and it should be. Who comes to mind in your life in that situation? We invite you to have them on your mind this evening. See, at the heart of the Christian faith is the God who did not spare his own son, but gave him up. Gave him up to save people. The heart of it is Jesus dying in our place. We've been singing about that this evening. It's not a puzzle to solve, but it's a gut-wrenching reality. And to consider Christ and then to say, well, everyone will finally be saved would be easier. But that makes a mockery of the death of Jesus by saying it's not really needed. Or we end up saying, well, Jesus will impose himself upon people who have said they don't want him. Or we could pretend it's not such a big deal. We could play down the terror of facing God's judgment, but that too devalues Jesus, by saying that rejecting him doesn't really matter. We could save ourselves tears, but at the cost of the one that we claim to treasure. What then are we to do? I find great reassurance when the Bible articulates some of my most bewildering and complex feelings. I open up the Psalms and I see Psalms of lament. Or I come here to Romans chapter 9 and see this tear-stained manuscript by the gospel preacher Paul. And it expresses some of what I feel. And it's strange, isn't it? Because a few pen strokes earlier, Paul spoke of the never-stopping, unbreaking, always and forever love of God for his people in Christ. It's a joyful high point of the New Testament and of this letter. And now, within just a few words, he's sunk into the deepest sadness. In his book, Emotions, Julian Hardiman writes that God made us to feel. God made us to feel. And you see, there are things here in Romans 9 over the weeks ahead that will make our heads hurt. But it is far more important that they make our hearts hurt as we engage with what the Lord says here. Now, we need to find an emotionally healthy approach to God's word. Because only in lament are we going to find the right to speak about some of the things we find in chapter 9. It won't be enough to hold the British stiff upper lip here. A godly response needs to be emotional. Some of us might find that particularly uncomfortable. But God's word calls for that here. We've just read five verses this evening, and there are just two things I want us to notice as we come to this. And the first is this in verses 1-3, that we should weep because people don't know Jesus. We should weep because people don't know Jesus. As I've said already, at the end of Romans chapter 8, we're told that nothing can separate those who are in Christ from the love of God. Hallelujah. It's a wonderful verse. And then here we are, just a few verses later, 9 verse 2, Paul says he has great sorrow and unceasing anguish. And in case we think that this isn't serious, do you notice how emphatic Paul is here? As the chapter begins, he says, I speak the truth in Christ. If that wasn't enough, he does not lie. And then he tells us about his conscience, that precious guide that we have in life. And he says his conscience too confirms that what he's saying is true. And not only that, but his conscience through the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit who in chapter 8 confirms his adoption, crying out, Abba, Father, that same Spirit now confirms his sadness in chapter 9. Paul has great sorrow. He has unceasing anguish. And he says in verse 3 that I, Paul, could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people. Paul imagines a situation where he himself might be cut off from Christ. Though he's just told us in chapter 8 that nothing could make that happen. Why does he say it? Does he say it because, well, he doesn't really want Jesus after all? No, look at it. He says it's for the sake of my people. For the sake of my people in verse 3. That's to say that he sees his own people, his friends and his family, and he sees that they are cut off from Christ. They do not know him. And he is desperately keen that that would not remain the case. That they would not be cut off from Christ. That he imagines even giving up his own attachment to Christ for their sake. If that would bring them home, then he would go that far. I wonder, can you imagine that kind of passionate desire for someone to know Christ? Some of us know it all too well, I imagine. And yet others, we might scratch our heads at the thought of that. Could someone feel like that? Now, what Paul says here has got precedent. 1,500 years earlier, Moses said much the same thing. After God had rescued his people out of slavery in Egypt, they turned away from God. They made a golden calf and worshipped it and said, that's our Savior. And Moses saw this and he saw that God would judge them in Exodus 32, verse 32. And he said to God, forgive their sin, and if not, then blot me out. That if it's not possible to forgive them, well, then cut me off so that that might save them. Moses saw that his own people's rejection of the Lord meant that they were cutting themselves off from Christ, from all hope of salvation. And so he offered himself in their place. Not because Moses could die for them, but as a sign of his desperation that they might be rescued by the Lord. Do you see here how Moses and Paul are Christ-like in their willingness to give up themselves for others? And Paul says this knowing that nothing can separate him from the love of God in Christ. Not even his willingness to give his everything up for the sake of his friends and family. Not even that can separate him from Christ. And Paul says this knowing very clearly as the author of Romans chapters 1 to 8 that only Christ gets to be cut off to save people. That only Christ can die to save people. Everything in those first 8 chapters makes that abundantly clear. And yet see Paul, who is Christ-like in his passion. He is so heartbroken for their situation because they have rejected Jesus. He's just like the Lord Jesus, standing outside the city of Jerusalem and looking at it and weeping over it. See, this is grief that comes from biblical truth. It's love for those who have made themselves God's enemies. Written by the person who knows that, as he wrote in chapter 5, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And yet here Paul sees those he loves on the brink of damnation, ready to be cast into outer darkness, and so he weeps for them. And I think what we see here is a concern for people, and it's also a distress at people not honouring Christ. We know Paul as the man who went to Athens and recorded that visit in Acts chapter 17, and we're told that he was greatly distressed. He was distressed at the idolatry of the people of Athens. They did not honour Christ. They did not know him, and so he stood up to warn them that Jesus would be their judge if they would not have him as their saviour. Christian anguish is an unavoidable implication of confessing that salvation is found only in Jesus. And we might suppress that. We might try and falsely console ourselves that it'll turn out okay for everyone. But only this anguished path is open to us. So what are we to do with the reality of people all around us who do not know Jesus? Well, Paul is going to go on in chapter 9 and 10 to apply this by praying for people to be saved by God. And then to talk about proclaiming Jesus to people all day long. And then by the time he gets to the end of chapter 11, he's going to be praising God. This anguish will have turned to praise. And we'll come to talking about praying and proclaiming and praising. But the first step here is to weep. To experience a painful passion for people to come to know Christ. It's what we're passionate about that drives us to action, isn't it? I, like many of us in this room, have spent much of the last month meeting new students, whether you are one or not. And inevitably, the conversation at some point gets to, what are you studying? And that might seem like such a mundane question, but I love to follow that with why. Why would you do that? Why is that subject of interest to you? What's your passion? And you might be struggling to think what that is right now, but that's okay. But why is it that you've given time and money to studying this thing? Passion drives us. I want to know what that is. And we see Paul's passion here on this heartbreaking page. He's driven to action by what he feels here. Let me ask you, do you weep at night at the prospect of people that you know facing an eternity without the Lord? Do you find it too painful? Have you pushed away that feeling because it just seems unbearable? Instead of doing that, nurture that grief with biblical truth. Nurture it with the truth that sin is so serious, that being apart from Christ is perilous for people. That this matters. Because the anguish that Paul expresses here is not just private tears. It shapes the big decisions in his life. It's why he wrote this letter that we're looking at. It's why he suffered as he traveled around telling people about Jesus. It's why he says in this letter that he wants to go to Spain to tell people there about Jesus. because people must hear of him. And that asks us a question, doesn't it? Will God's gospel shape our big decisions? Will the situation of those around us who don't know Christ set the agenda for us about where we live, where we work, how to use our time, which school to send our kids to, how to use our finances or our holidays, and what to do with retirement? And some of those questions might say, well, that's the kind of thing that overseas missionaries have to deal with. They have to ask those kind of questions. But no, those are the kind of questions that anyone who wants to call themselves Christian needs to engage with. How will the gospel, how will biblical truth shape the way we live? Christ must be worshipped. People must be rescued. So what are we going to do about it? Could passion for people to know Jesus set the pattern for our lives? Not just individually. God's gospel needs to set the tone of our church family life as well. Will we together say we would wish that we ourselves were cut off from Christ for the sake of our town? Will there be nothing we wouldn't do? Nothing we wouldn't change? No cost we wouldn't bear to give people the opportunity to respond to Jesus? Passion's always practical. What we love can be read off the way that we live. You see that grief like Paul's here in this chapter, it's altogether normal. It's sensible, it's proportionate, it's godly. So anguish and sorrow because people don't know Jesus is a right thing to feel. We should feel that way. It's godly, it's Christ-like. What if you don't feel like that? Perhaps most of us don't feel like this most of the time. Why not pray this evening that the Lord would break your heart? That the truth of the gospel would affect you more? Why not pray to embrace this heartbreaking implication of such precious gospel truth? That you would know the joyful heights of salvation in Christ all the more and feel the sorrowful terror of what it means that people are cut off from Christ. Can you let your emotions catch up with the gospel truth that you sing? Because it really does matter that people come to faith in Christ. It's imperative that people turn to Christ. They may or may not have education or opportunities or health or reputation, but they must have Christ. Every person must hear of him. Can you imagine how that might shape your prayers for people who don't know Jesus? To plead with the Lord for those who don't know him yet? How it can shape our life choices, our use of finances, our time. It's overwhelming, isn't it? And it should be. I want us to turn to verses 4 to 5 in a minute, but before we do that, I'd like us to take a moment or two to pray, to make a response to this now. So let me invite you to pray with me. I'm going to ask the Lord to break our hearts. Let's pray. Lord, this evening as we're gathered with your word open in front of us, would you break our hearts? Give us true conviction. Give us clear conscience, anguish and sorrow for those who remain cut off from Christ. Increase our distress for those who are perishing without Christ. Increase our resolve to do all that we can to bring relief through the gospel of Christ. For the sake of the people around us and for the sake of Christ, that he would be worshipped and honored. Amen. Weep because people don't know Jesus. And then secondly, in verses 4 and 5, there's a call here to repent because you've heard of Jesus. See, the reality in these verses is that Paul is torn up, that his friends and family don't know Jesus. And all the more in his situation because it's not that they haven't heard of him. Earlier in Romans, Paul said that God has made himself plain to everyone, back in chapter 1. Paul tells how the creation itself preaches the gospel. It proclaims who God is. and yet people have turned away. The human race has put our fingers in our ears and pushed the knowledge down so deep that we don't even realize we've done it. And so most people live knowing nothing of the good news of Jesus. That's just how it is. We can look at Britain and say that most people are now third-generation atheists. Most of us who would call ourselves Christians, we are the only Christian that our friends and family will know. And if we don't make the introduction to Jesus, well then, how will anybody do that? That's just the world we find ourselves in. But that's not the case for Paul's friends and family. That's not so for some in this room today either. Have a look at verse 4. You can see Paul says of his friends and family, his people, they are Israelites. They're descended from Jacob, whom God renamed Israel. And in these verses, he lists six privileges to start with in three pairs, and then a seventh thing on top of that, that they've had, that God has spoken to them, that God has been with them in. And you can see the start of that in verse 4. He talks about how they have adoption and God's law. Israel had been given a father-son relationship with God. He demanded their liberation from slavery in Egypt, telling Pharaoh, "Let my son go." Prophets later said, "I've become a father to Israel." They came into a culture that was shaped, pointing them forward to God's son coming and to it being possible for people to be adopted by God, as Paul has said in Romans chapter 8. And Paul says, my people, they know all about that. They know what adoption is. They know what God's law is. On top of that, they've had glory and priesthood. They've had God's tent pitched among them. They've had God's temple built at the center of their nation. They've had the whole priesthood and sacrificial system. Two great blessings together, that God would live with sinful people and that God would provide the way for our sin to be dealt with so that we could live in his presence. They've had that, all of it pointing them to the coming of Jesus. And on top of that, they've had covenants and promises. God had committed himself to Israel with covenants and promises pointing forward to a new covenant in Jesus' blood and to promises that would be yes in Jesus. And they've had that. They've had these six privileges. And then last of all, in verse 5, they've had that the Messiah himself, Jesus, was descended from them. He was an Israelite too. Jesus is one of them. He's a Jewish man. He is a physical relative of them. He came from them. He came first to them. They've had that. And yet, as Paul looks at his friends and his family, he shows us that a person and a community can have all those kind of privileges and still miss what they're all pointing to. You can go and stand outside St. Paul's Cathedral in London taking a selfie and fail to ask, what's the building there for? And Israel were like that. They had a set of unique privileges. They had glorious revelation from God. What about you? What about you? You've grown up in church. You've been to camp. Prayed a prayer. You've been a member of a Christian union at school or at university. You slept in a hotel with a Bible in the drawer next to your pillow. You've come to church month after month. And yet, you don't know the Messiah, God's rescuing King. See, here's the thing. Familiarity with Jesus is not faith in Jesus. It's been like this. You can be told that honey is sweet. You can believe that it is sweet. You can study the chemical properties of honey. You can know that Winnie the Pooh loves honey. And yet, that's nothing compared to the sweetness of tasting honey. It's a whole other thing. How much more when it comes to the sweetness of knowing Jesus? Familiarity with Jesus is not faith in Jesus. Jesus will not be the answer to our quiz questions or even just a subject that we're interested in. No, he must be your Savior and your Lord. He must be everything. It's easy to know the right answers. It's easy to know the ins and outs of theological issues, of church politics and all of that sort of thing, and yet have not trusted the Messiah to be your Messiah. I love seeing the access my kids have to the Christian faith. They have knowledge and experience that I didn't know as a child, and yet all of that will do them no good unless they trust Jesus to be their rescuer and to have him as their Lord. And so I plead with you, repent to Jesus. Repent and leave all that you've lived for before. Throw your confidence on Jesus the Messiah. Say to him, you alone can rescue. Say to him, all I have is Christ. See, because if nothing else, you've spent this evening with the Bible open in front of you. This evening you've heard the Christian faith sung. You might, I hope, have had a friend or a parent read the Bible with you. And there'll be some here this evening who are in the earliest days of exploring the Christian faith. And you should keep on. Christianity centers on a person, Jesus, and no one would expect you to trust your life to him without knowing something of who he is. Though even then I'd warn that the most mature believers still have unanswered questions. Don't think that you need to have everything sewn up. In a person-centered, God-centered kind of faith, having questions is just part of the journey. So maybe that's you, but there will be others here who really have nothing more to find out. You know all that you need to know. Only pride holds you back, because it's hard to say you need a rescuer. But really, will you perish because it's embarrassing to ask for help? Don't let yourself be cut off from Christ because of that. Or maybe for you, it's the consequences of knowing that what it'll mean for the sin that you love, the things that you cherish in secret, because having Jesus as Lord will not leave your life unchanged. But really, will you let yourself remain cut off from Christ for the sake of that sin, whatever it might be? See, as you're here this evening, you know. So turn to Jesus. Have him who's described here in verse 5 as Messiah, as God's King, as his great rescuer, who is God over all, forever praised. And what does it mean to know him? How will I know that I know him? Well, a good place to start would be with praising him. We're going to do that in song in just a moment. And then to go on from here, praising him in all the small and big decisions that you make, making decisions that make Jesus look good, because he really is. Praise him as you give him the final say over what your life looks like, because what he says is good. Begin to treasure him, and then go on treasuring him. Feed your heart with biblical truth. And do that knowing that that will be a gateway to great sorrow and unceasing anguish for other people. But that too is worth it, because there is nothing worse than being cut off from Jesus. And there is nothing, absolutely nothing better than being joined to Jesus. Let's pray, and then we're going to sing. Lord, we've said it already, but some of us, we need you to break our hearts afresh this evening. For others of us here, what we need is repentance. We need that gift from you. For the first time, or just freshly this evening, we need you to turn us back to you. We need your grace. We need your Spirit at work in our hearts to turn away from everything else in life that is so captivating to us, that we cherish so dear and yet is nothing compared to knowing Christ. By your grace, turn us again to Jesus, that we would know him gladly as both our Savior and our Lord, as our King, as our Messiah, because he is the Messiah. And we pray that he would look good in our lives, that he would be evidently and obviously our greatest treasure. And we pray these things for his praise and his glory.